title of the lesson this morning is The Divinity of the Bible. Of course, by giving it that title, I don't mean to say that the Bible itself is divine or God, but rather that it exhibits the marks of divinity. The hand of God can be seen in it. Let me observe in starting off that the origin of literature, or simply who wrote a book, is discernible from its style. In other words, how it's written allows it to be traced back to its origin or author. Everybody knows that each of us have our own particular set of vocabulary words or different ways of expressing ourselves and stringing words together into sentences. We all have our own style of writing. If you knew me well enough, you would be able to identify my writing as opposed to, say, Jerry Falk's writing and so forth, because we have different styles of writing. We use different words and so on, different concepts and what have you. Well, the same can be said about the Bible. Why not? The Bible was written by someone. Yes, I know that human authors were the immediate authors. But the ultimate author, and this is what I wish to establish in this lesson this morning, is God. And even though the different authors, of course, of the different books of the Bible have their own styles, Paul had a style different from Peter's style and so on, understand this, but ultimately God inspired these writers to write what they wrote, although he used their vocabulary in their own peculiar style, and that is allowed to come out in the writings, but there are concepts in the Bible. There are things there that are expressed in such a way that we can only account for the style of the Bible and what it says by its peculiar nature by recognizing that ultimately the author of the Bible is God. I simply mean to say that its author is knowable, identifiable by virtue of the Bible's contents and its style. If the Bible's authors were strictly human, then that would be evident in its style, because the Bible would then exhibit, well, humanness. It would be found to have been written as a man would have written it. On the other hand, if God is its author, it may be expected that it would likewise exhibit the traits of divinity. Hence again, the title of the lesson, The Divinity of the Bible. It would be written as no human being could have written it. It would exhibit the clear telltale marks of divinity. And it cannot be otherwise. For just as I was saying a while ago, the personality of a human author cannot be suppressed in his writings, so the nature of God will come out in his writings, the Bible. After all, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 indicates that God has his own peculiar way of thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and so on, God says. In other words, he's saying there, you humans and I are different and we think differently. Therefore, the Bible being the Word of God, we should expect it to be different from a book written by human beings. All of this is to say that the Bible is divine, or was ultimately written by God, because it does not read like humans would have written it. It is unhuman. It does not say what humans would have said. So then we might proceed by asking, well, what is it that is divine about the Bible? What are you talking about specifically? I'd like to answer that question in a couple of general ways, the first of them being that the Bible does not address the matters or the questions humans would want to address. Now, these matters typically come in the form of why questions. We always want to know why. People want to know why God did things the way he did them, or why he did them at all. And if they had written the Bible, these are the sort of matters they would have addressed. These are the sorts of questions they would have raised and that they would have answered. So why doesn't God do that? Well, again, a simple answer is he's not a man, as the Bible says repeatedly. These questions cover matters large and small. Let me just give you a few examples. A big one that we might ask is, why did God create human beings? Now, there is an intermediate or tentative answer given to that question in the Bible. In Ephesians 1 tells us that God created us to his glory. This is the trouble with why questions. You get an answer and you can always say why. Keep stepping back. Well, why did God create human beings to glorify him? Well, I don't know that the Bible answers that question. Ultimately, I don't know that the Bible answers the question, why did God even bother to create human beings? Now, some people start making up answers because they don't have answers in the Bible. They say, well, God created human beings because he needed someone to love. God created human beings because he was lonely. He needed some company. So, well, he had lots of angels for that purpose. But really, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't think that question is answerable. And then I've wondered sometimes, why does the New Testament pattern for the organization of the local church call for a plurality of elders in the local church as opposed to just one elder or pastor? And I've heard through the years, and this is repeatedly said, well, that's so one man won't acquire too much power, which would be unhealthy. Now, that might be right. But let me tell you, that's not the answer the Bible gives. The Bible doesn't answer that question. Now we can go to what might be thought of as smaller things. I mean, the Bible has some strange things in it that human beings wouldn't put in the Bible if they were, strictly speaking, the authors of the Bible. John 8, verses 6 through 8, lies in the story of Jesus' confrontation with the adulterous woman, or about the adulterous woman, perhaps I should say. And they're challenging him to fulfill the law and have her stoned. It says, beginning in John 8, verse 6, and they were saying this, touching him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to him, he who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Seems kind of odd behavior, doesn't it? And people raised the question, well, what was it he wrote on the ground? And people speculate about answers to that question. Well, let me tell you something, folks. This side of heaven, we're never going to know the answer to that question. We just don't know. There's no way that we can know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote down it. Now, we might come up with some ideas, and that's fine, but the bottom line is it's always going to be speculative because the Bible just doesn't tell us what he wrote on the ground. And you could ask the question, well, why did he do something strange like this, like stoop down and write on the ground? And again, we don't know. Now, I'm not saying in this, with regard to this passage and a couple of others that we'll, two or three others we'll look at, that the Bible has no purpose for saying things like this. I think that it can have a purpose. And I think it can be healthy to speculate on what might, and we might learn something from our speculations. And speculation is not bad. As a matter of fact, it can be very healthy as long as we recognize speculation for what it is and don't try to make more out of it. Let's go to John 9. I think I can just turn a page in my Bible and get to John 9, verse 6. This is in the story of Jesus' healing of a blind man. Verse 6 says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Sometimes it just gets kind of gross. I mean, if I were blind, okay, and I were confident Jesus could, I wouldn't mind if he made some mud out of the spit and put it on my eyelids or whatever. I'd happily do that in order to receive my sight. But why do it this way? Couldn't Jesus just pronounce him seeing, and he see without doing this? Well, of course he could. Well, then why did he do it? The Bible doesn't tell us. But let's go to the Gospel of Mark, because it even gets, if I may put it this way, stranger. Mark 7, verse 33. Here is the case of a man who spoke with difficulty and was deaf. And it says, and he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. A germaphobe like me just doesn't like that sort of thing. You know, touching your tongue, yeah, somebody else's tongue with your saliva. But why did Jesus do that? Why did he stick his fingers in his ears and then spit and touch his tongue with his saliva? I don't know. Into the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 23. They brought him another blind man. It says, And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? Spit on his eyes? Does that strike you as kind of weird? I'm simply trying to make the point here that Jesus did unhuman type of things. He doesn't do the types of things that you would expect human beings in those situations to do. The fact of the matter is that there are many questions which humans consider to be very important and to which they would desperately like to have the answers, but to which the Bible provides no clear answers. And we today are not the only ones who have had that experience of wanting to know answers to questions, like Abraham. I won't turn now and read this passage in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. But there it tells us the well-known story of Abraham being commanded and obeying the command to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, if you know the story, God stayed his hand at the last moment. And he did not actually kill his son, but he went so far as to show that he would have been willing to carry out God's command. Now, the text there in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, adds something that the original account in Genesis 22 does not add, and that is that Abraham mulled over why God was commanding him to do this, and how God was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham through his son Isaac while he was commanded also by God to kill Isaac. And Abraham seems to have come to the conclusion that after he killed his son, he was going to be raised from the dead by God. And that's not the way it happened. But the point I want to make is that Abraham was put in a quandary. He had questions about why God was doing this and how God was going to reconcile the promise with command. And then there is Job. Let me come back to Job in just a moment, just to quickly make reference to Gideon. In Gideon's time, according to Judges, the sixth chapter, the Midianites were massively oppressing the Israelites. And then God sends an angel to send Gideon on a mission to deliver his people from the oppressive Midianites. Well, when the angel appears and says, God is with you, Gideon says, in so many words, well, if God is really with me, then why has he allowed all of this to happen? The Midianite oppression and so forth in Israel. You see, Gideon had his why questions too. Things just didn't add up to him. All right, now let me go back to Job. I wanted to go back to Job because it's a bit of a longer discussion, or I'll make it a bit of a longer one. But Job had his questions too. When we suffer, especially tremendously so in this life, and especially what seems to us to be undeservedly so, what did I do to cause this? I don't deserve this. Why me? Yeah, those are the kinds of questions that come to our minds when we suffer. And let me say by way of preface to other remarks about this, that one of the big, maybe the biggest philosophical objections to the existence of God has been the problem of human suffering, as it's commonly called. In other words, if there is a God, how could God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? And there are some atheists who will cite that as their primary reason for not believing in the existence of God. Well, of course, the simple point is that human suffering does not prove there is no God. It just proves that the people who complain about suffering don't like God. That's all it would prove, and don't like the suffering that he allows for human beings to experience. Doesn't prove that there is no God. But be that as it may, the problem of human suffering is a big one philosophically for a lot of people. Well, there's a book in the Bible that deals with that very problem. It's the book of Job, because Job suffered massively. You're familiar with the first two chapters of Job. You know that he lost all of his material wealth. And then he lost his children. And I mean, it was just a terrible situation for Job. And then he lost his own health, so that he was covered with boils from head to foot. He was suffering massively. And it was so terrible that his wife finally said to him, you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die. So Job had questions. He had problems. Job had tried to live a good, righteous life. And look what happened to him. So yes, he had questions about it. In Job 23, let me read verses 1 through 4. It says, beginning with verse 1 of Job 23, then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job is so upset that he would like to confront God and say, why did you do this? I've done this and this and this and this, and this and this and this has happened to me. It doesn't add up. Doesn't make sense to me. So Job had his complaints. He had his questions. From a human standpoint, this is not what should have happened to Job. Then we move to chapter 38. And after Job has done his complaining for a while, and Job's friends have been so critical of him, then God finally steps in. And basically what he does is kind of slap Job down, rebukes him. Beginning with verse 1 of Job 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, what's interesting is, particularly, is how God answers Job here. And if you're wondering how what I'm saying right now it ties into the larger theme of the lesson, the divinity of the Bible, this is it. Job's got these questions, big questions. How does God answer him? Well, let me just read one verse as a representative verse of how God answers him. And that's going to be chapter 39, verse 1. God says, do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Now think about that for just a moment. If someone asked you about the problem of human suffering and say, give me your best answer, and I've got a lesson on this particular subject, the problem of human suffering. That might even be the title of it. I think I might have come up with something like 8 to 12 answers. I can't remember how many. 8 to 12 different answers as to why God allows us to suffer in this world. And I'm not saying that they're bad answers. But these are the answers that, based upon our study of the Bible, we summarize out of the Bible. But contrast the answers that we might give to that question to God's answer to it. And what is that? Do you observe the calving of the deer? And we might say, what's that got to do with it? I'm concerned about my suffering, not the calving of the deer. And it's not just chapter 39, verse 1. This goes on for chapter after chapter. Questions more or less along the same line. This is the material from which we get the words behemoth and leviathan, by the way. God goes into describing those creatures. That's in chapters 40 and 41. And again, you have to ask, what's the point? Well, my particular point is that, again, we have an instance here where God does not answer as human beings would answer. And to summarize, I believe the point God is making here by going into how he has so meticulously orchestrated the workings of the natural realm in so many different ways, bewildering number of varieties and ways. He's basically saying, listen, if I can create and maintain and take care of this world, even right down to the reproduction of its species, don't you think I know what I'm doing? And basically, what God is saying to Job is, I'm God. I created this world. I know what I'm doing. You've got to have faith in me. It'll turn out all right in the end. Trust me. And that's really all you need to know. And really, along these lines, this is the last example. It's very similar to what God says to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a very interesting book among the minor prophets. It just has three chapters to it. Not a long book, but a very interesting book. Habakkuk has much the same problem as Job does. He complains in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 of his book about the fact that he's living in such a wicked society. I don't know that I want to read all this, but for example, in Habakkuk 1 verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save." And he goes on to describe the wicked, very wicked Jewish society in which he lives. And basically implying that he's asking the question, God, why aren't you doing something about this situation? You're just letting it go on. God gives an answer to that. But see, here's the problem. The answer that God gives is one that Habakkuk is not immediately satisfied with. That's the problem with God answering our questions. We're never going to be happy with his answers. So why should he answer? And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But for instance, God's immediate answer is down in verse 6 of chapter 1. "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." Now, the Chaldeans, for all practical purposes, was another name for the Babylonians. And it basically saying, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to bring judgment upon and punish my wicked people. Well, Habakkuk's not satisfied with that. Problem is that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're even worse than the wicked Jews are. So what sense does it make, then, Habakkuk is thinking, what sense does it make to punish the wicked by those more wicked than they are? And this is what he says in verses 13 and 14, again in chapter 1. "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" The more wicked Chaldeans are going to swallow up some of the righteous of Judah, because there are some righteous, such as Habakkuk among the Jews. So this doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. And it gets to the point where Habakkuk, basically like Job, says, I'm going to go stand out on the ramparts of the city wall, and I'm going to wait until God gives me an answer. He wants to confront God just like Job did. So it says, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." And finally, it says down in verse 4, and this is the ultimate answer. We won't like it. Many people won't like it, but this is it. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." That part of the verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. You may remember the statement, "The just shall live by faith." That's where this comes from, the book of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by his faith. Now, what is that? Well, the point is, in all these difficult situations, you're only going to be able to maintain your relationship with God and continue to live spiritually if you keep your faith in him. You don't have the answers. You won't be given the answers. But you have to trust God that there are answers. He's just keeping them to himself. And he has the right to do that. Now, in all of this, I don't mean to say that biblical texts which raise questions have no purpose, or that people cannot speculate to fairly satisfactory tentative answers. However, my point is that people ultimately have to learn to be satisfied with not knowing the answers and to be content with what God has seen fit to reveal. Sometimes I don't know that God has any other purpose in these texts and the questions they raise than to teach us to be humble. I don't know. But sometimes we have to be content with, "It is not for you to know," as Jesus told his apostles in Acts 1, verse 7. Instead of that, some people conclude that since God does not answer these questions to their satisfaction, then the Bible must not be divinely inspired. And yet, why should he answer them? He is not answerable to humans, so that he has to meet their demands. If humans need to know the answers, then he would have answered them. For people to demand from God answers which he does not give is to imply that they know better than God does what they need. And if they do not know the answers, then how can they know they need to know the answers? Besides, even if God did answer their questions, as in the case of Habakkuk? Would human beings be satisfied with his answers? Would they even be capable of understanding his answers? But really, going back to an earlier point that I was making, because God is who he is. He's God. He's the author of the Bible. And therefore, he gets to choose if or how he will answer any questions humans might raise. He's under no obligation to answer our questions. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. There he says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God doesn't have to answer our questions. By virtue of the very nature of the difference between human beings and God, they should not expect it to be otherwise. I mean, really, are we asking for the same knowledge that God has? We should not expect that. Instead, we should see the fact that the Bible does not answer matters and questions the way human beings might as an indication that the Bible is unearthly. That is, it's heavenly. Its author is God. Now on to that second point. When the Bible does address matters, it addresses them in ways human beings would not have addressed them. The Bible addresses matters effectively with subtle but powerful arguments of which human beings would never conceive. Of course, the greatest example of this is Jesus himself. And really, we have four Gospels that give us an example of this. Let's narrow it down. Let's really narrow it down to Matthew 22, and we're going to narrow it even farther down. But in Matthew 22, Jesus gets hit by his enemies with their most difficult, confusing, controversial, confounding questions. The hardest ones that they can think of. The interesting thing is, Jesus was not stumped. He was not baffled. He was not at a loss for words. Rather, he answered their questions readily, effectively, and accurately, without hesitation. The answers were right on the tip of his tongue, so to speak. I won't go into those three questions right now, but there is a part of them that I want to look at to make my point here, to illustrate my point. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is answering the question about the resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. They also denied that people continued to exist after death as disembodied spirits. Jesus answers that. He says in verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I'll submit to you, that was an argument that they never thought of and probably never would have thought of. They might have argued this question, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they got into heated arguments about it. They might have argued it for hundreds of years, and they apparently never came up with this answer. And it's based upon what the Lord says to Moses in the account of the burning bush. I believe it's in Exodus, the third chapter, where God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush as the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And here's the subtle, I mean, this is a subtle point here. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. And the thing about it is, this was perhaps hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been died. Despite that, he says, present tense, I am the God of Abraham. Now, you might think that that's a small point, but even among ourselves, when someone has died, we speak of them in the past tense because they're dead to us. They're gone. Someone were to ask me, does your father live in Mississippi? Present tense. I would correct him by saying, well, he did, past tense, live there, but he's dead now. We do that. We switch to the past tense once a person has died. God didn't in Exodus 3. Even though Abraham was dead, he still says, I am present tense, the God of Abraham. He violated the convention there. And based upon that change in the tense of the verb, Jesus draws the conclusion. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's his point? Since he said, I am present, hence the God of Abraham, Abraham must still be living somewhere, somehow, even though he died. That argument was so effective that it put them to silence, it says in verse 34. Put them to silence. The Sadducees did not have an answer to that. Now, I say all that to say, that's the way God, in the person of Jesus, thinks. That's the kind of extremely powerful, effective argumentation God can give, and give at a moment's notice. Human beings could not do something like that. This past week, I was preparing for our Wednesday night's online study in Matthew 23. And I happened to read again a passage I'm sure over the course of my lifetime I have read dozens of times. Verse 34, Matthew 23, verse 34. There Jesus said, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. I don't think I finished reading the verse. For some reason, despite the fact that I have read this verse, no doubt, many times, something caught my eye this time that I had not thought about before. Jesus switches here to the first person. Instead of talking about God sending prophets, after all, who sends prophets? God does. Human beings don't commission prophets. Angels don't commission prophets. Only God commissions prophets. Yet Jesus here says, behold, I am sending you prophets. I thought, this is a subtle way here of Jesus claiming his divinity. He's saying, I'm sending the prophets. I'm acting with the authority that only God has to send prophets. And I thought, wow. It's very powerful, but it's so subtle that they don't seem to have recognized what he was saying. It's no wonder that in Matthew 7, verse 29, at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, they recognize that Jesus, though he, as far as we know, had never attended any special rabbinical school for training, he spoke with original authority. It says, therefore, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, because he's God, he says things human beings would never have thought of. So, the Bible makes assertions which humans do not like and would not make. God does not judge matters the way humans do. In 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 16, you'll see that that is the case. I won't take the time to go over them now. But what God considers important, humans do not, and vice versa. For example, who would have even conceived of sin as the Bible does? Human beings don't even like to talk about sin. Who would have conceived of God as being crucified to save sinners? Who would have thought of hell? The Bible is not just a book of practical advice on how to live daily life. Now, some people would want to turn it into something like that, but that's because about all many people seem to want out of religion is how to navigate life and be successful and optimize their happiness and status in this world. Basically, the Bible's not interested in that. The Bible's central focus is on sin and salvation from it, and only gets into the matter of how to live life to the extent that our choices in life impinge upon and threaten our spiritual and moral status. Beyond that, I don't think he cares. Well, let me rephrase that. I don't know that God cares what kind of job you have, how much money you have, what kind of house you live in, what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of car you drive. I don't know that God cares about any of that. As long as none of that threatens your spiritual well-being, I don't know that God has any interest in that. The goal and focus of the Bible, and what ought to be the goal and focus of God's people, is so much centered in heaven that this life's affairs are relatively much less important. Now, the Bible does tell God's people how to be good, but that's not so that they'll be happy here upon this earth. That's secondary, very secondary. The Bible tells God's people how to be good so they'll go to heaven And a good example of that, I think, is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Think about what Paul says there. He says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Somebody might say, okay, he's getting into politics here. I like that. Because I'm interested in politics. I mean, I want my 401k to be in good shape and all that. I'm concerned about foreign trade and relations. What does he say we need to be praying for our political leaders? He goes on to answer that, "In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Not in all prosperity, but in all godliness. That's the point. If politics are the way you want them to be, it's so that you will be able to be a more effective Christian, not so that you'll be richer. That's the Bible's viewpoint. Now, that's not the way human beings would put it, but that's the way God would put it, and that's what God is interested in. That's why I say the Bible bears the marks of divinity in the interest of divinity. Godly Bible characters essentially showed only a limited interest in this world. And I don't have the time for all of this. Let me select maybe one or two. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. This is interesting to me. I think it makes my point pretty well. Okay, we consider enslavement or slavery to be a pretty big deal, especially if we were slaves, that would be a big deal to us, wouldn't it? If you were a slave, wouldn't you want to be free? Wouldn't that be uppermost in your mind? Wouldn't it occupy your thoughts maybe daily? Oh, I wish I could be free. I wonder how I could get my freedom. How does Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, deal with that? Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 7. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that." Now, think of it. This is one of the big social problems of the modern world, slavery, and what our attitude should be toward it. There's nothing worse. And here Paul addresses that very point. Were you called to be a Christian while you were a slave? Paul's answer to that is, don't worry about it. Talk about an understatement. Is that the way a human being would speak about it? No. But that's the way God dealt with it. Because God is in effect saying, okay, you're a slave in this world. Listen, if you go to heaven, you won't be moaning the fact in heaven that you were a slave while you were on earth. A humanly fabricated religion designed for and adaptable to the worldly interests of people is not what the Bible is. It's not the religion the Bible gives us. What humans make primary, the Bible makes secondary, and vice versa. The only reason the Bible or gospel of Jesus Christ could have said what it says and still have been accepted to the extent that it was is because there were enough honest people in this world who saw that it had to be heaven's truth. I mean, it just does not present what people would ordinarily want to hear, like 1 John 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world." What? Don't love the world? He goes on to say, "Nor the things of the world." I wish I had more time, but I don't. You've been patient with me, and I've gone over time. But in conclusion, let me say the fact that is if the Bible were a human production, it would be much different, shows that it is the Word of God. And we can only appreciate this. It can only become determinative for our convictions that the Bible is the Word of God only as we read this Bible more, we think about the Bible more, and we understand the Bible more, because this is something that grows. You have to read the Bible for a while. I'm not saying you can't appreciate it now with what I've said today, but you can appreciate it more as you read and study the Bible. The Bible says what it says because it was written by heaven, from the perspective of heaven, to those who are willing to give up their lives on earth for an eternity in heaven. It may be that there is someone here today who wishes to do that very thing, to give up your life. By that I mean quit making this world your primary interest and make the next one your primary interest. and you'd wish to do that by coming forward in faith and repentance to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as God, and be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and since then have let your faith slip away, perhaps because like Job or like Habakkuk, who, although they didn't go that far, you went so far that you lost your faith, at least for a while there, and now would like to come back to the Lord by confession of your sins here before us, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.